Read to you a short passage. I'm going to do something that if you're thinking about ever preaching that you should never do. Because I'm going to talk about this for a few minutes and then I'm going to go preach another sermon. But so two sermons, but they're going to be short sermons, all right? And I think I can connect the passages because I think there is a connection. Acts chapter 4, verse 31, there's a description of the early church. Acts, you know, is the history of the church, and so we're in chapter 4. Chapter 1, Jesus is still with them. He ascends. Chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. So this, again, is very early after the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Verse 31, and when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. One of the things that I think you and I struggle with as Americans in the 21st century is that we live in is complicated to live in. It's a bit like Charles Dickens wrote at the beginning of A Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. I think for us, it's the easiest of times to live. But then again, you might say that it's the hardest of times to live. It's the easiest of times in that there's never been a nation that was more financially prosperous. And so if you want to make a good living in this culture, it's almost assured that you can. There's great protections that we have. We have a great constitution and we have great law enforcement, and every street may not be as safe as others, but this is a place where you can move around, you can travel our country. Again, you can make a nice living. If you work hard enough, you can own nice things. It's a wonderful time to live in many ways. And when you think of the technology we have and what you might call the modern conveniences, it really in many ways is an easy time to live when you compare it to 100 or 150 years ago when most people who worked really back-breaking jobs, plowing behind a mule. And, I mean, meals were hard to cook. Laundry was an all-day event. So in that way, again, it's easy. But the kickback of that is that it's a really hard culture to live in. It can be a very draining culture as well. There's an old movie called The Gods Must Be Crazy where a bushman in Australia ends up inadvertently wandering into a city, and then later on he comes back and he describes what he saw to his fellow bushmen. And one of the ways he describes that culture was that it's so complicated they have to send their kids to school 13 years to learn how to live in it. And every culture isn't like that. There are some cultures that are very simple. Think about our culture. Think about living in the information age. And, you know, 50 years ago, the news was only on for 30 minutes. That's all there was. That's all there still is. And there isn't even that much. And even back then, the last 5 minutes was something about Farmer Jones growing the world record pumpkin in some forsaken place. But now the amount of information that we are thrown at us, that we process daily from the TV, from the computer, from social media, and then it's a very polarizing culture because it seems like you have to take a stand. Which side are you on? Don't say the wrong thing. You could get canceled. It's becoming a very mean culture. Many ways. And what I think that means is that it can be a very draining culture. When we sit in front of our computer screens for 8 hours a day and you go home, You don't feel like worshiping. It drains something out of you. We work jobs that seem to suck the life out of us. And so it's the best of times, it's the worst of times. And again, I think the bottom line is that many people feel spiritually drained. And I think that's one way. There are other ways, but I think that's one way to understand, for instance, the Asbury revival that's now flooding social media. I don't know if it's a revival. I don't know if it's an awakening. But at the very least, I think it's a refreshing. I think that the people that are there feel dry. I think that the people that I know that have gone there, and you say, why did you go? They say, because I felt spiritually empty. It's a dryness inside of me. And so it was worth the drive to perhaps be in a place that could refresh me again. Well, I think that, again, that's perhaps what's happening here in Acts chapter 4. You know, I latched on to that phrase, great grace, in my mind this week. Here are these people, and they're bold for the faith. They're praying. They're united. And the gospel's going forward. The house is being shaken. And I love the last phrase there, and great grace was among them. Great grace. And again, I think what God is pouring out in Asbury is great grace. It's great grace, pouring it on. It's an outpouring of a magnitude we haven't seen in many years, at least among holiness people. Now, you got to latch on to that phrase, great grace, I think. Because people settle for lesser grace. And nothing wrong with that. The majority of the world has settled for common grace. Now, when we talk about common grace, we're not talking about something that's not amazing. We're talking about the grace that God gives everybody. God is so gracious that whether or not you follow Him, whether or not you ever accept His Son, He gives you grace. That's what the air's about. That's what the water's about. That's what your body is about, that it was created so you can walk in here today. That's what your mind is about. That's what the opportunities in life are about. You know, God is so gracious, He even gives lost people who don't love Him the capacity to love other people. And people who don't ever accept His Son, He gives them the capacity to love. And sometimes they have very, very nice marriages, very long, fulfilling marriages. He gives them the ability to go out and be successful and find a degree of fulfillment in life. I mean, that's one of the reasons why Christians can vote for people that aren't Christians. I think we've lost that sometime in our day, where all the politicians are trying to be the most Christian, and the Christians are trying to find the politician who acts the most Christian. And the truth of the matter is that God gives great grace. That's why the best doctor in town might not be a Christian. I bet you the best lawyer in town is probably not a Christian. The best accountant is not a Christian. But God is so gracious, He pours out His abilities and His wisdom, even to those who never accept Him. But that's common grace. And a lot of people live their lives settling for common grace. And as long as they don't think about the judgment, as long as they don't think about things like heaven and hell, as long as they don't think about the party coming to an end someday, as long as they keep the blinders on, they can live lives that have a great deal of fulfillment, because that's the grace of God even in their lives. But you shouldn't settle for common grace, because there's another level of grace, which is adoption or sonship and daughtership grace. And a lot of people settle for common grace and say, my life's great, but there's something else. That's when you repent of your sins, you accept the blood of Christ Jesus to cover your sins, and He welcomes you into the family His Father, and now you just don't have all the common grace, but you got peace with God, and the peace of God and favor with God. And you got the friend that sticks close to you like a brother. And you've got power, and you've got the Spirit living inside of you. And now you're able to experience a sonship. You're an heir of the Father, which means now you have hope and you have eternal life. Again, don't settle for the common grace. You got to go on. There's so much more than life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There's being a full, blooded child of God. Great grace, you know. There's great grace. And so don't settle for the common grace. And don't settle even for the adoption grace. But there's even more than that. There's great grace. And in my mind, I think of that as the palpable feeling of being a son and daughter. I mean, it's one thing to be adopted in. It's another thing to be overwhelmed by the love of your Father. I mean, it's one thing to know God loves you. It's another thing to feel like you're being baptized in that love. I mean, I had a nephew and he had a girlfriend, and then they got married, but they're still married, which is great, you know, rare in maybe some places. But he was stationed in Iraq, two tours of duty. And at times I would think of him sitting there in this, doing guard duty in this fort, and all he can see is sand, this very dry place, knowing that his wife is back home, you know. Were they married? Yeah, they were married. You can be married, and there's a big difference in sitting in a desert with a gun and feeling the embrace of your wife as you get off the plane. Big difference there. The status hasn't changed, but the experience has changed. And so it's one thing to be the son and or daughter of God and to know that. Another thing to know you're the bride of Christ. But the experience is different than the status. It's one thing to be able to be in the presence of God and just, the presence is so strong that the worry and anxiety sort of melt away. And all the things that you brought in, it's like the chains are falling off of me. They're just not that important anymore. I think in my mind, that's what happened here. I think they were living in this time of great grace. Call it the residue of the outpouring from Pentecost. I don't know. You're a theologian. You figure it out. But I think, and the desert becomes a spring again. There's a spring in the desert. Things begin to blossom. Now, the question is, how do you get there? And I don't know that you can manufacture that. People have long debated whether, again, terminology of revival and outpouring and awakening can be generated by humans or whether it's all the grace of God. And I would say this. I don't think that, again, you can bring the fire down. The best you can do is build the altar. But if you want the fire, you ought to build the altar. You ought to at least tempt God to bring the fire. And maybe He will, maybe He won't. I've quoted here a lot, a quote, and I'm not going to get it right, by John Knox, who led a great revival, I believe in. I can't tell the difference in Irish and Scottish, which means I really insulted somebody here, but it was in Ireland or Scotland. It's all in a nation in Europe. He led a great revival. And it was amazing because he was the instrument of that revival when he was in his 50s. But in his 40s, he wrote in his journal in a place that the fire was out. And whether or not God would reignite him, he did not know. But whether or not God did ignite him or not, he would hold the ground he had been given. And of course, the fire came again in his 50s, and it was a fire that ignited a nation. And I think that's the best we can do sometimes. I want the fire. I'm tempting God to bring the fire. Whether or not He does or not, I'm going to hold the ground I've been given. It's not going to change where I am now, but I am going to tempt Him and I am going to pray that He again sends the fire into my spirit and takes the dryness out. Now you say, how do you get there? How do you tempt God to pour out among us something that drives the dryness out of our spirits? And I think in the Bible, the key repeatedly is desperation. Be desperate for God. I think of Zacchaeus climbing up in that tree. I think it was desperation that put him up in that tree. Waiting for Jesus to come by. It's like, I'm not going to miss out. You all can miss out, but I'm not risking standing behind Steve Peake. I'm getting in the tree, man. I'm not going to miss out. I think of the woman who touches, you know, the hem of His garment, you know. Like, I'm broke, doctors for 12 years. I'm not missing out. Everybody's around Him, but somehow I'm getting there. I'm getting mine. Desperate. I think of those people, and I was reading yesterday in Mark chapter 8, and you know, you see things you never saw before. But Jesus, there's 4,000, and ultimately Jesus multiplies the loaves. There aren't any fish, but He multiplies the loaves, and everybody's fed. But He does it on the third day. They're all starving. It's been 3 days, man. And I don't know why He didn't do it on the first day or the second day, but I just look at these people, and it's like, we haven't eaten in 3 days, but we're not leaving. Staying right here. So what is that? That's desperation inside of them. Think of these guys here, and over in Luke chapter 5, I think maybe they're the best picture of it. This is a sermon too now, right? But here they are, and this story will be well known to some of you. It says, now it happened on a certain day as He was teaching that there was Pharisees and out of every town of, let's see, Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. So there's great grace in the room. There's Jesus. Great grace. And then behold, men brought on a bed, a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before Him. And when they could not find him, find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went on up to the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tile into the midst before Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to them, man, your sins are forgiven you. What is that? That's desperation. Very quickly, there's four things I see there. One is that, what is it to be in the presence of Jesus? One is that you have faith. And quite simply, their faith is this. If we can get to Jesus, now if we can get to Jesus, He can take care of these other issues. The other issues aren't important. If we can just get to Jesus, He'll take care of everything. We have faith that if we get to Him, our lives will be different. Just got to get to Jesus. That's the faith. We just got to get there. We believe that, you know, the doctors, maybe, maybe not. The wise people, maybe, maybe not. All the other stuff that might seem like an answer to us, forget about it. Let's get to Jesus. He's the answer to this situation. And we believe that with all of our heart. And then not only do you see the faith, but you see the determination. Because there's a crowd and there's a house. And there's a lot of people blocking the door. But they show up and it's like, these people are not going to keep us from getting to Jesus. Because we got to get to Jesus. He's the answer. And so again, I don't know who your people are. But you got to have the determination to get past them. Your person might be somebody in your past who hurt you. And so the person blocking you to getting to Jesus is that person that you can't forgive. Well, I wouldn't let them stand between me and Jesus. It might be a maid or somebody else in your house that's constantly throwing water on the fire God wants to sit in your life. But that's the guy blocking you from getting to Jesus, or that's the gal blocking you from getting to Jesus. And you got to deal with those people like these guys dealt with the crowd around Jesus. It may be influences. It may be a relationship. It may be a pursuit. It may be a dream. Whatever is standing between you and Jesus, if you got to tear up a house and drop down on top of Jesus like Mission Impossible, do it. And then third here, not only is there the faith and determination, but there's the repentance. Because Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. This guy was smart. He didn't say, well, which sins are you talking about? Like, I don't want you naming the sins. I mean, he could have been offended, and I think a lot of people might be offended. You know, he says, I've come for healing. You want to talk about sin? And Jesus says, no, your sins are forgiven. Now, Jesus doesn't forgive unless you repent. So we know this guy's got this repentant heart. And he's come, and whatever Jesus is talking about, the man owns that. Says, yeah. Yeah, he doesn't say it, but again, Jesus isn't going to forgive him unless he's repented. So we see that in this moment. And then not only do you see the faith and determination and repentance, but you see the surrender, because they just lay him before Jesus. And he's like, he's completely in the hands of the Savior. Here I am. I'm going to lay here till you do something. And you wonder if Jesus had taken 3 days, if he would have said, nope, I'm just laying here. Until you do something, I'm laying here. So you see this great grace, great power working in that room, great grace. And here is this man saying, I got to be near the great grace. I want to be in the room where there's great power. I got faith if I can get there. Jesus is the answer to any problem I've got. I've got determination. I've got a repentant heart. I don't want anything. I don't want the people standing between me and Jesus, but I don't want anything in my own heart standing between me and Jesus either. There he is, surrendered before Jesus Christ. I don't know any other way to tempt Jesus to give you the refreshment you need, to pour something out on you. I mean, I think that's how you build the fire. Those are the chunks of wood. The fire comes, it comes, and praise the Lord. If the outpouring comes, then it comes. You can thank the Lord for that. If it doesn't, you'll hold the ground you've been given. Many of you have asked about what Asbury was like, and I think many of you now know, I went up to the revival Friday morning. People have asked me what it was like, and my word is, it was indescribable. I don't know how to explain what was going on in the congregation. I've told people it was, I guess, for me, the closest thing a Jew must have felt when he went up to the temple when the Shekinah glory was there. We got up there about 9:30 or 9:15, and we got in the building at 12:15. And said 33 degrees, but there was a wind chill, mighty strong wind chill, and it was blowing snow, but it's like, no. Hey, the verse that kept coming through my mind was David saying, it's not worship if it doesn't cost you anything. No. I had heard about the revival, and on Monday I made the determination, I'm going. I was standing there in my bathroom, and I forget if I'd shaved or brushed my teeth or something. And the next thought that came to my mind when I said, I'm going. Again, I've never heard the voice of God verbally. But the next thought was, when you go, don't go to see, go for me. Don't go up there to see a revival. Go up there to be revived. So we stand in line in 3 hours and we get in. And again, it was an amazing, amazing time. And it's funny how the Lord works, because on Sunday and Monday, I have a friend, Nick Wilson, and he went up. And I said, "What's it like, Nick?" And he said, "It was perfect peace." It's like perfect peace. When I went up, it was power. So, but that's the Spirit. You don't know what you're getting. And so it was perfect peace for Nick, but man, it was just wave after wave of the Spirit moving, and there were prayers of repentance. There was some testifying, but the Spirit, I've never been in a place where you know, and you can give a psychological component. I don't know. To me, it was heaven. It was funny, because around 5:55, it hit the peak, and my ears were ringing, and it was almost euphoric. And two or three times, the people had come to the mic and said, "If you're in the balcony and you worship by jumping, you can't stay in the balcony. You got to come to the floor, because this is an old building." So they had been warned and warned and warned. Don't jump in the balcony. It's an old building. But they were singing, "Fill me up," just repetitively, "Fill me up." And it was a great tune. I'd find it. And people all around me were jumping. And I looked up in the balcony and they were all jumping. And my brother-in-law nudged me and he pointed at the beam, and the beam was like a wave. It's like, they're about to bring down the balcony. When those Methodists built the building 100 years ago, they never dreamed that would be going on their building. And so the place was shaking, and some of you will be happy I didn't jump, but it was because it was too crowded. I couldn't get moving because I was sandwiched in there, or I would have jumped. There was great power. When Nick was there, there was great peace. And there were moments of great peace there as well. We walked out of the building, they were going to stop the service at 1 a.m. Started at noon, stop it at 1 a.m., 13 hours. We walked out about 8:30, and it was cold. It's cold. And we kept walking to our car, and as we kept walking, we kept seeing the line of people wanting in the building. And there had to be at least 1,000, and I said to myself, the building seats 1,700. Those people aren't leaving. These people are going to stand for 6-7 hours and not be able to get into the building in this cold, wintry Kentucky day. Yesterday, the crowd, I think, doubled. When I was there, there were 5,000 or 6,000. I think it went to about 12. They shut the town down. No more people can get in the town. But what I'm trying to tell you is if you feel hungry for God, you're not alone. You stand in line for 5-6 hours to get into a building where the presence, where there's an outpouring, because you're that desperate for God. And so if you feel that way, you're not alone. You aren't alone. That's part of what is happening in our culture. The information technology, the speed in which we live, the way that God's so greatly getting crowded out of our lives. I mean, we live in that age where Jesus spoke about, where even when the seed is good, the thorns are choking it out. We're so busy. And I think what God may be doing is, for those who will receive it, He's sending an outpouring. An outpouring. The palpable presence of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit in our midst again. I love that place in the Bible where King Balak goes to the prophet Balaam and says, "I want you to go curse the Israelite people. Go put a curse on them so I can beat them in battle." And Balaam goes out and looks down. I guess they're camped down in the valley. He says, "I can't do it, because it sounds like a king is down there. I ain't put a curse on that." And I think of when there is the great outpouring, like they're experiencing, it's like the presence of the king is in the room. Again, I don't know, and I don't think you can create it. That's the fire coming down. You can build an altar. You can build an altar. I don't know what all this means for our church. But if he can do it in Asbury, he can do it here. And if there's a revival that's breaking out in our country that we've been praying for years, we ought to want to be a part of it. Don't let it skip the Greenville First Church of God. Don't let it pass over us. Don't let it go beyond us. Don't let it happen in Kentucky and everywhere else. I think. Don't let it happen in Nashville. Don't let it move all around us, but skip us. And I would encourage us in the days and weeks ahead to begin to build the altar. Listen, this is a great church. You're already praying. You're already praying. Come together the days and weeks and months ahead and tempt God to send an outpouring among us. That means we got to have desperation. I mean, Jesus is continually asking us, do you love me more than these? Remember when Peter had the, and we don't know if he was talking about the fish or the people, but he said, do you love me, Peter, more than these? Is my presence more important than these in your life or them in your life? That's the question that we're being asked today. Will you stand with me?